Let me tell you a quick story. This is not a funny story. It's not a terribly serious story, but I thought it was an interesting one that pertains to this message. Seems one day, the Pontiac deal, this is a true story, a Pontiac dealership received a, not the dealership, the corporation received a letter from a man saying, this is the second time I'm writing you, and there has been a particular problem that we have had since we bought our car. And let me explain to you how it keeps showing up. Our family has a tradition that every day after dinner, I run down and get ice cream, and different members of the family choose ice cream. Every time I choose vanilla ice cream and bring it back to the car won't start. And he swears that any other kind of ice cream, it always starts, but vanilla, it will not start. This is really happening. So you imagine how skeptical they were, but they did decide to send an engineer. And the engineer came down and met him. He was a very intelligent man, successful. The engineer went with him to the store. The man gets vanilla ice cream, brings it back. Car won't start. So he wired back and said, I'm going to stay a few more days. Went with him the next day. They got a different flavor. Car started. Different flavor. Car started. Next time, vanilla, car wouldn't start. So he wired it back and said, I'm going to stay a little bit longer. And it turned out what he did was he just started doing all these facts and figures and gathering what kind of ice, gasoline they were getting for the car, the distance to the grocery store, time and so on. And finally, they figured out what it was. Turned out that the ice cream in the store, all of it was in the back, all except for vanilla ice cream, which is a very common sort of staple, I guess you could call it, and it's up toward the front of the store. Since that's all the man was getting, he would park his car, he'd go back to the back of the store when he'd get anything but vanilla, and there would be more time to go all the way to the back of the store and back up the front. But for vanilla ice cream, it would be literally just a few seconds to go in, pick up that ice cream, and check out of the counter. What happened in between is that the car would develop a vapor lock in the car, and the car would have enough time to cool down for the long distance, but not enough time to cool down for the short distance. Now, puzzles are interesting things, but not when you're in pain. Because when you are under a severe trial, a mystery can be agonizing. Let me ask you, what is the one thing you would ask God for in the middle of your trials? All throughout the trials of life, what is the one thing that you would most want, apart from having the trial end? The one thing that God offers you, the one thing He says that you need the most, is wisdom. I'd like you to turn your Bible with me to the book of James. James, as I've told you before, the purpose of the book is authentic faith. What does genuine faith look like? In chapter 1, the context, actually, he's setting the context for faith. In chapter 1, and also at the end of the book, that is, the beginning of the book, at the end of the book, what James says is that you experience, in the middle of life, and in growing authentic faith, you experience trials and you experience temptations. And then in the between, all the way through the book, he shows you what the qualities of authentic faith. James 1, verses 2 to 11, is faith under trial. Please stand, if you would, for the reading of the Scripture. I'll be reading the New American Standard. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his way. But let the brother of humble circumstances glory in his high position, and let the rich man glory in his humiliation. Because like flowering grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man, in the midst of his pursuits, will fade away. Let's pray. We come before you this morning, O Lord, asking that you would work deeply in our soul. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from thy presence. Do not take thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of thy salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors thy way, and sinners will be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of thy righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, my mouth might declare thy praise. We come before you seeking thy mercy. Of a church that is becoming more and more acquainted with death and suffering. We pray for the Napotniks who've lost a brother-in-law, and the Wileys who've lost a father, the Nichols who've lost a mother, Draper who's lost his father, some who are threatened with death, the Hoylmans whose 10-year-old niece is on the verge of death. We pray, O Lord, that you will sustain them. We pray, O Lord, that you might grant to them wisdom from above. Many here who are sick, families that hurt deeply, who are lacking in love, hurt deeply because of sin or perhaps neglect. We pray for wisdom, that you would conform us to the image of Christ. For those who are under stress, underpaid, overworked, in things that are above them. For the lonely, for those who are in despair, have mercy. We pray, O Lord, that in the middle of the things that occur in our life, that in the great things we would rejoice, and in the hard times we would see your purpose and rejoice. That we might see your handiwork in our lives. Conform us to the image of Christ. For any here who stand on the outside, who do not know what it is to be reconciled to God through the atoning work of Christ our Savior, the only Savior of men. May they come to see their need to believe in Him and to be justified through faith alone in Him who bore their sin and their judgment in the place of sinners. We pray, O Lord, that as a result of our time here this morning, that we might grow a little bit more into the image of Christ our Savior. We pray these things in His holy name. Amen. All right. Let's go right to the text, verses 2 to 11. Essentially, in verses 2 to 4, I showed you last week that in those verses, that that James seeks to give you the perspective on trials. And he calls us to give a response to those trials. In 5 to 8, he gives us help along the way, wisdom and trial. And then he gives illustrations in 9 through 11 of two types of people under various trials. And last week, what I tried to show you was that James' perspective of trials is that, first of all, in verse 2, that they are inevitable. Consider all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, not if you encounter various trials. Every Christian faces a series of opportunities to mature that are brilliantly disguised as unsolvable problems. That is, it comes your way constantly. Little difficulty, big difficulty. It is inevitable. You cannot escape it. It is a part of the program of life. It's required curriculum. And secondly, on this perspective, is that not only are they inevitable, but it does come in various fashion. Consider all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. It means many sizes and shapes. The word various there is the Greek word from which we get our word polka dot. On the battleground of life, there are lost possessions and lost loved ones. There are floundering careers and floundering marriages. There are bodies that are sick, bodies that are aging, bodies that are broken, bodies that turn other people off. There are little happenstances, car troubles and spills and colds. There are money problems, having to work with people that you do not like, irritations, frustrations. The list is endless. But he also says in here that they have a divine purpose. They're inevitable. They come in various forms. But God has a purpose. Verse 3, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. It's three things. It is God's pattern for maturity. Testing your faith, verse 3, that produces endurance, verse 3, in the beginning of verse 4, that produces not perfection, but the word there, perfect, is the word that Paul uses elsewhere to describe maturity, Christ-likeness. God takes through this pattern and sovereignly, personally directs problems into your life every day in small ways and big ways to mature us. I experience designer pain. I wear designer scars. In the dark circumstances of life, God usually does his greatest work. Where faith is most needed and least likely, where the problem seems almost impossible, the greater God seems to work in the lives of those whom he loves. And then I said last week that in verses 3 to 4, not only does he give you the perspective, but he calls us to respond. And there's two things he says. Consider it all joy. Joy. Rather than react, rather than fight, rather than get angry, rather than get bitter or irritated, I'm called to rejoice. I'm called to interpret every single problem that comes my way as a purpose of something that, knowing God has a purpose for it, for my maturity, I should stop and rejoice. A great example of that is in the book of Job, where Job gets one servant after another that comes to him and reports, "Behold, I was in the field, and your servants were there, and they were taking care of the cattle. And the Sabaeans came down, and they killed all the cattle, and they killed all your servants, and I alone am left." And another servant comes, and another servant comes, and finally he figures out that his entire family, apart from his wife, has been utterly destroyed. And the scripture says he tore his clothes, and he fell on his face, and he worshipped. It's precisely what James has in mind in here. We are to consider it joy, knowing that God has purpose. But not only are we to consider it joy, but we are also to submit to it. When he says in verse 4, let endurance have its perfect result. The word let there means cooperate or submit. It's the open-heartedness towards what God has planned for us. Again, back in the book of Job, when Job is attacked again, and this time it's his body. Many physicians have sat there and gathered up all the evidence that shows up all the way through the book at different points of time where Job describes what he's experiencing. Many have guessed that it appears to be elephantitis. If anybody here has ever seen the movie The Elephant Man or has ever seen a picture that had it, it is a horrible, horrible disease. And this man was suffering greatly. When his wife comes to him and says, "Why don't you just curse God and die?" Job says to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women. Shall we accept good from God and not also accept the evil, the bad?" That's submission. That's what James means by let. You know, you and I beg God to change our circumstances. And I don't think it's necessarily wrong to do that. But usually my prayer in the middle of the circumstances says, "Lord, if you would only give me more money or less debt, if you would only stop this sickness, if you would just heal my loved one, if you would change my job, give me this relationship, then I could rejoice. Then faith would be strong." But the more important battle is taking place on the inside of my life. And that is where God calls me to rejoice and say, "Thank you for your divine work in my life, for deepening me and producing authentic faith. Lord, change my circumstances." The Lord says, "No, I want to change you. Lord, you're rubbing my fur the wrong way." God says, "Turn the cat around." Mark 4, keep your place in James. I'd like you to see just a sequence real quick of how Jesus was developing that kind of faith in his disciples. And it was through trials. It's interesting when you read Mark. Mark almost seems to have a pattern of lecture and lab, lecture and lab. And you look at it closely, it always seems to be, he teaches them something and he says, "Now, let us go into the boat. And the moment they get into the boat, they're in trouble. In chapter 4, Jesus has explained the nature, not only of the kingdom, but the nature of faith, true and false faith. True faith deepens under trials, but false faith is wiped out under trials. And then, toward the end of the chapter, Mark 4, verse 35, and on that day, that means he's tying it into everything he said. In other words, right after he said all these things, on that day, when evening had come, verse 35, he said to them, let us go over to the other side. And leaving the multitude, they took him along with them just as he was in the boat, and other boats were with him. And there arose a fierce gale of wind. You have to remember, these guys, a number of these guys are fishermen. They are quite used to the Sea of Galilee. They're quite used to the idea of having storms on the water. If these seasoned fishermen are saying this was a storm that made them afraid, it must have been a doozy. A fierce gale. The waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up. In other words, the water is in the boat and the boat is in the water. Luke says literally they were swamped. And he himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And when they awoke him and said to him, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? What did Jesus say? Let us go and drown. Let us go to the other side. And being aroused, he rebuked the wind and the sea. Hush, be still. And the wind died down and it became perfectly calm. Don't get the idea that he said, peace, be still. And the storm just started to dissipate, you know, like a Cecil B. DeMille movie, you know, 2 hours later, that rocky sea. When he said, hush, be still, it was a beautiful day, just like today. And he said to them this, why are you so timid? How is it that you have no faith? Haven't you heard everything I've said? Don't you get it yet? And they became very much afraid. I love this. They were once afraid of the ocean, of the sea, and now they're even more afraid. What would you have been doing? I'll tell you what I would be doing. Woo! We made it! You know, hey, Peter, high five. Woo, give me a J. You know, I mean, you would have been just excited about this, wouldn't you? That you'd see the natural response. But having seen him, they're afraid. You know what? They still don't understand. And that's why they say at the end of 41, who then is this? Who is this? That even the wind and the sea obey him. Now, throughout chapter 5, there's more lecture, more miracles. Chapter 6, verse 30. Or let's pick it up, 37. And he answered and said to them, verse 37 of 6, you give them something to eat. And they said to him, shall we go and spend 200 denarii on bread and give them something to eat? And he said to them, how many loaves do you have? Go look. And when they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. And he commanded them all to recline by groups on the green grass. And they reclined in companies of hundreds and of fifties. And he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up toward heaven, he blessed the food and broke the loaves. And he kept giving them to the disciples and set before them. He divided up the 2 fish among them all, and they all ate and were satisfied. 44, and there were 5,000 men who ate the loaves. And immediately he made his disciples get into the boat. Uh-oh. And go ahead of him to the other side of Bethsaida. And while he himself was sending the multitude away, after bidding them farewell, he departed to the mountain to pray. And when it was evening, the boat was in the midst of the sea, and he was alone in the land. This is the laboratory. And seeing them strain at the oars, for the wind was against them, at about the 4th watch in the night, he came to them walking on the sea, and he tended to pass by them. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed that it was a ghost and cried out. For they all saw him and were frightened. Back to the same thing, frightened. But immediately he spoke with them and said to them, take courage, it is I, do not be afraid. And he got into the boat with them, and the wind stopped, and they were greatly astonished. Same response. For they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened. He taught them. He provides for them. Provides the loaves. Get in the water. Get in the boat. Back across. Laboratory. Boom. Failed again. Chapter 8. In chapter 8, verses 8 to 10, he feeds them again. This time it's 4,000. Look at verse 9. And about 4,000 were there, and he sent them away. And immediately he entered the boat with his disciples and came to the district of Dalmatia. Now, the two verses here about this, Pharisees, are important because the Pharisees do not believe in Christ. Now, verse 13, and leaving them, he again embarked and went away to the other side. He says, let's get back in the boat. And they must have said, oh, no, not the boat again. Oh, you know, here we go again. Anything but the boat. 14, and they had forgotten to take bread and did not have more than one loaf in the boat with them. And he was giving orders to them, saying, watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod. What he's saying is, be careful about your unbelief and skepticism. And when they began to discuss with one another the fact that they had no bread, I love this. He's fed 5,000. Takes them in the boat, they fail. He takes 4,000, takes them in the boat. And now, he hears them discussing. You were supposed to bring the bread. I was supposed to bring the tea. You're supposed to bring the Cokes. I'm supposed to bring, you know, and they're sitting, oh, no, we don't have any bread. I can imagine Jesus at this point. And Jesus answered, Jesus, aware of this, verse 17, said to them, why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the five loaves for the 5,000? How many baskets full of broken pieces you picked up? And they said to him, 12. And when I broke the seven for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up? And they said to him, 7. And he was saying to them, do you not yet understand? And they came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to him and entreated him to touch him. And taking the blind man by the hand, he brought him out of the village. And after spitting on his eyes and laying his hands on him, he asked him, do you see anything? And he looked up and said, I see men, for I am seeing them like trees walking about. In other words, I see, but I don't see 20/20. It's just these logs, this, you know, something moving out there. I see, but I don't see. 25, then again he laid his hands upon his eyes, and he looked intently and was restored and began to see everything clearly. 20/20, and he sent him home, saying, do not even enter the village. Why is Jesus doing this? Jesus didn't have a low power pack that day. You know, not working on, you know, I've got to check those ever-readies. You know, it didn't happen that way. Why does he heal this guy twice? It's not for the guy's purpose, it's for their purpose. Watch this, gentlemen. I fed the thousands twice. I put you in the boat and tested you twice. Now watch this. I heal this man. How does he see? He sees, but he doesn't see. Let's do it again. What do you see? I see 20/20. Jesus' next statement. 27. Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he questioned his disciples, saying to them, who do people say that I am? That's the question they asked in chapter 4. Who is this? Who is this man? And now Jesus says, all right, now let's see if you understand it yet. Who do people say that I am? 28, and they told him, some saying John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but others one of the prophets. And he continued questioning them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered and said to him, thou art the Christ. Got it. Got it. You got it, Peter. That's right. You're just like this blind man, but now you're beginning to see 20/20. But how did he get him there? He could have just said, hey, I'm the Christ. I'm the Christ. Would they have believed it? Not when they're in the boat. Not in the crisis. He teaches them. He puts them in a lab. He gives them a lecture. He puts them in a lab. He gives them a lecture. He puts them in a lab. And my friends, my brothers and sisters, that's exactly what God is doing with you and I. He has a life that is ordained for us where we learn. And then he puts us in the laboratory. And I swear, I've been trying to work out something with Blue Ridge Christian School. There are bulk erasers right over the doors here. You know, you go out, you got your head full of all this stuff. Me too, you know. Boy, I really believe it. And about the time I go out that door, zoop, everything disappears. Isn't that awful? By the time I get to the car with my three daughters, demons are jumping all over me. I know they're jumping all over them. And I'm going, good night. Am I even a Christian? That's exactly what God said. That's where it's tested. Not when we sing, but we're in the laboratory, when we're in the boat. That's what trials are about. Now it says, it looks good talking right now in a nice warm room. looking 20/20 and saying, oh man, Lord knew exactly what he was doing with those guys. Exactly. But when I'm in a trial, my first response isn't to say, oh, this is a stepping stone to maturity. Honey, where are the keys? Where's that stepping stone to maturity? I don't do that. I think this is one purposeless mess. I'm having bad luck, as John Calvin used to say. Only the Calvinists know what that means. Here's what God invites us to do. Look it back at James. He invites us to pray for wisdom. But if any of you lacks wisdom, he's talking about in the middle of your trial, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. What is wisdom? Wisdom is God's perspective on things. He's not saying God will give you Yankee ingenuity just to figure out how to get out of this problem. He's not even saying, I'll give you a coping device so you can just sort of just hunker down and just go to get through this so the pain will pass over and just somehow make it through. He says, I will give you my perspective, the mind of God on the matter. But you see, God's wisdom is enigmatic, and it doesn't come to us naturally. What does the Bible say about God's wisdom? How do you become strong biblically? You become weak. How do you get happy? You get broken. How do you get rich? Become poor. How do you become wise? Let a man consider himself foolish that he might become wise. How do you become great? Humble yourself. How do you gain beauty? God looks on the inner man. The kind of wisdom that God offers us does not come naturally, my friends. In trial, I am too stupid to see purpose and even know how to act. God says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. Ask of me and I will give it to you. God's wisdom is what God thinks is important. And wisdom is my wanting the same thing. Do you notice the text how it reads? By the way, I'm not going to go do a big Greek study here. Verse 5, but if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. The way this literally reads, it shows three characteristics that God reminds you about himself. We read it, who gives to all men generously. The way it really reads is, let him ask from the giving God to all men generously and without reproach. It's giving you three qualities. You can't read it that well in English. When God invites you to pray for wisdom, he says, God is a giving God. Every good gift comes from God. James is going to say just in a few verses. God never says to you, when you need wisdom, come back another time. I'm sorry, I'm busy. Or I'm not feeling very particularly patient with you right now. Or I don't feel particularly gracious. The reason why God loves a cheerful giver is because God himself is a cheerful giver. In other words, he's saying, look, come on, when you need wisdom, come. Come to me. I am a giving God and I will give you wisdom. So why don't you ask? Then he says, he gives generously. Do you see the next thing? He's a giving God and gives to all men generously. There's never a time when God is not generous. Jesus, at another place in Scripture, gives an example of a child coming to their father and asking for something. And he says, if a child asked for his father for a loaf of bread, would he give him a scorpion or a snake? Jesus is trying to prick your thoughts there. You have to think about that. Imagine a three-year-old. Daddy, could I have? And this father's been waiting for this moment, and he picks out this paper sack and hands it to his three-year-old, and inside is a scorpion. And that child reaches into the bag thinking they're going to get a piece of bread, and they get stung. A very, very painful thing. What do you think? What do you think? You think that's unthinkable, right? Right? He says, if you, being sinful fathers, would not do that to your children, how much more a God who loves you more than your father could ever love you as a child, more than you love your children, how much more will he give what is good for those who ask? You need wisdom. Why don't you ask? Ask me. And then he says, he gives without reproach. You know what that means? Without scolding you. without scolding him. Now that's significant. Wilderness comes to God and saying, Lord, help me in my problem. Does God look at Joel and say, Joel, are you back again? Or, wait a minute, Joel. It was you who got yourself into this mess. I saw what you did. Don't come asking me for advice now. But we're tempted to believe that, and he's saying, don't believe it. Or, you haven't figured this out by now? You just asked for this yesterday. Oh, no. He's saying, he will be, it is without reproach. You come. So, my friends, in the middle of trials, why don't you ask? Let me tell you how trials look. I have Rhonda to thank for this. Really quite simple. You see a white chair and a black chair up here? Everything that goes wrong my way, everything that happens wrong, I stand in the middle and a trial comes my way. Can you see this black? There's a trial here and then there is God who offers me wisdom. And the purpose of God saying this is this, that when you are in difficulty, whatever it is, it could be irritations of the day, it could be stress, it could be a lifelong problem. Pressure will always fall. It will always come. But if I do not turn to God in wisdom, and he encourages me to do so, then the pressure comes here, and I start running, trying to deal with this problem, and it overwhelms me. I'm preoccupied with it. I'm anxious. I'm fearful. And God is not even part of the picture. The pressure, I've let the pressure go and fall in the wrong direction. It comes between me and God. What God is saying is, I invite you. The pressure should come here. The problem should drive you to Christ, drive you to God, drive you. Come to me in the middle of your trial, and I will give you wisdom. Wisdom for the trial. Come. And that wisdom will give you the ability to rejoice in God's purposes. But you never stand here without pressure driving you one way or the other. How are you doing, by the way? Are your problems driving you closer to God or away from Him? That's why he says, when you ask, ask in faith without doubting. Believing who I am and the purposes I have for you. God doesn't sit there and say, oh my, my, I had no idea how difficult that class would be for you. God knew precisely what he was doing. I had no idea how incompatible you two would be. God does not do that. I am so sorry. I didn't mean to put you in that family. You should have been in another one. We just didn't have an opening that day and you were born. God says, I know my purposes. And also they are good. You need to believe it. When you go to the pool, when he says ask in faith, it's very much like a pool. I have three daughters. We're trying to teach them to swim. And you know how they stand on the edge, those little girls, they just stand there like this. You know, and you're in the water, and you say, come on, jump, jump. When the daughters move back, mothers, and that's not the example of today, mothers come forward. They do, don't they? Don't they, Mom? They do. They always come forward. That's a different aspect of God for another message. But fathers stay there, and they say, come on. Come, I want you to trust me. Come. That's what our Father does with us. He says, come, don't doubt me, trust me. But the one who doubts, he says, back in our text, the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind, back and forth, just like the disciples were. Let not that man expect that he receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. When we ask in doubt, it looks like this. Oh, I've asked God, by the way, in doubting. You have too. Sometimes my spirit is this. It's, you better have a good explanation for this. or you really blew it. Where were you? Where were you? If you love me, you never would have allowed this to happen. Am I even your child? Even God can't help me out of this. This is beyond him. Critical, suspicious, arrogant, demanding. James says that means to the person that does that is double-minded, literally double-souled. That means that on one side I profess him, and on the other side I deny him. And God says, don't come that way. Come trusting me. The two examples are really simple. These are two examples of various trials. 9 to 11, the brother of humble circumstances. Verse 10, the rich man. The brother of humble circumstances. By the way, some of you would consider yourself poor, and some of you are. As I've said, we can shake down every one of you students and get $2.57 from each of you, or maybe combined. But you are getting rich in education, and you have a lot of prospects in front of you. A number of you do, you're struggling. But there's other ways that you can be of humble circumstance. You could be family poor, love poor. You could be have a sense of lostness even in your own family with your heritage. Or maybe you're personality poor, and it just keeps showing up. I can't get anybody to like me. What he's saying here is this, that if you are that kind of a brother, then rejoice. Because in the difficult circumstances which are obvious, you are driven to God. That's the wisdom you need to know. And he prays, that he asks you, seek God and he will give you wisdom on the matter. But ultimately, this is the high standing of God because he's giving you difficulty. Difficulty that will make you mature in Christ. But the rich man, let him glory in his humiliation. By the way, people who have a lot, according to the Bible, are not necessarily better off spiritually. They too have problems. You buy a car, it's going to rust. You buy a house, it gets dirty, it gets old. Often, if you have investments, the Dow drops. And what's more, all of these things can preoccupy you and keep you from going on with Christ. And he says, so you glory in your humiliation. All of those fading glory things that mean so little spiritually, they're humbling you. You too have your problems. In the final analysis, God is saying, you cannot have your way and my way. You cannot have your pain and my godliness, or your pleasure and Christ-likeness. It's going to take some pain. I heard a story, I assume it's true, back in Africa years ago, the way that natives oftentimes would catch a monkey, that they'd take a gourd and they'd punch a little hole in the gourd and they'd fill it with rice and tie it to a tree. And a monkey would come along and he'd pick up the scent of the rice and he'd stick his little paw in that hole and he'd grab in his fist rice and then try to pull it out. And he couldn't get out. And he wouldn't let go of the rice. So he's sitting there chattering, jumping up and down, making all this noise. But he can't get loose. That's how they catch the monkey. God is saying, your fist is full of your plans, your ways, your purposes, your desires. But you can't have that in me. And my purposes and my plans and my ways. Sooner or later, you have to let go. You have to let go of your plans. And you need to trust, I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. I'm going to take and mature you because you are my child. My friends, Christians, if this sounds bleak, let me remind you of one thing. This life is the only hell you will ever know. And the hell that you experience, my Christian friend, in this life is very minute compared to the joy that awaits you. And even the joy that you can have in an abundant life now by following him wholeheartedly. and wanting Him to make you Christ-like. But if you do not know Jesus Christ, I warn you, this is the only heaven you will ever know in this life. All that's good here is a reflection of the goodness of God, whom you are going to miss, because you have never been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. I encourage you today, the way of life does not begin by traveling down the road and figuring out trials. The way of life begins when you bow your knee to Jesus Christ, the only Savior of men. Call upon Him today. And just as He generously, freely, unreproachingly gives wisdom to His children for trials, He with grace and love and without reproaching you will wash away your sins through the blood of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank You for the trials. Thank You for the hard things that You bring into our lives that are divinely placed there by You out of sheer love for us. Thank You. Help us, Lord, to have a heart that says, yes, do Thy work. Have Thine own way, O Lord, in my life. Conform me to the image of Christ. Let that be my greater desire above all else. Whom have I in heaven but Thee? And beside Thee I desire nothing on earth. For any here who do not know You, move in their hearts, prick their thoughts. Help them to see they're standing on the outside of an abundant life. And may they be reconciled to Him today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.